Well, welcome to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
And I'm still Josh White. How are you guys doing?
Doing great. Unexpectedly, let me jump right in here.
What? Jumping right in.
Yes, yes. And let me say two things. One, I spoke with a godly, spirit-filled church member yesterday who said, Ryan, thank you for not doing the accent on the podcast last week. He said, now I'm not going to say what he said about you all and your accents.
Jealous.
I'm just kidding.
Mega jealousy at play right here.
But I just want to say thank you for not carrying that over into this week. Second thing.
I mean, we could.
We're
still recording. Broadcasting live.
It's been killed. And I'm the editor. Second thing. I don't know that I have ever felt more manly at a table of other men than I do right now.
I knew it was going to come up, and I didn't have to bring it up.
So, Josh, and I'm drinking a Coke Zero, Star Wars edition.
It's still diet.
So it's not diet; it's zero. I mean, big difference. Yeah, big difference. Yeah. But you guys have arguably the most
non-manly.
We'll put it in that category. Yep. Yours has, both of them have flowers.
Yep.
Mine has hearts as well.
Yep. Oh, yours has hearts. Wow.
And they're both LaCroix, so you both immediately lose man points.
Instant man point
for that
deduction. Yep.
Josh, yours is called Sunshine.
Arguably, probably the girliest of drinks, or least manliest of drinks on the table.
That's close, because mine is pink. Yours is baby blue.
Yeah, but mine has like, what are those?
Sunflowers. Those are sunflowers.
Mine has hearts, bro.
And peaches and strawberries.
Yep.
And little flowers. Like, if My Little Pony put out a beverage, it would be what Nathan Copeland has in front of him.
Yep, and mine's probably Care Bears. Is that close?
Yeah, probably close. Okay. Or like, there's like a country My Little Pony, one of them, Applejack. Country. That's maybe something that Applejack would.
All I say is this guy had tuna salad for lunch.
Nope.
I had beef.
I did not have tuna salad.
I had multiple beef sandwiches.
I did not say I had tuna salad. What? I had straight tuna and buffalo pretzel crisps.
Well, that's pretty manly.
It's a little manly.
And so you had to balance it out with sunshine.
Sunshine. It's the
what does that even
like
mean? What does sunshine taste like?
It tastes like... I mean, it's LaCroix, so it tastes like my mouth fell asleep.
Yeah.
But I don't know. It's mildly... It was a choice of desperation in needing something more than just water with a little bit of flavor. And this is...
I can see your beard recessing into your face
speak. Yeah, I know. It was desperate. I was desperate. And this is what Jennifer had available.
Yeah, I was going to say.
We both passed by Jennifer off at different times, and we're told, oh, you picked girly drinks. Both of them. Yeah, Jennifer and Heidi were sitting in her office and said, wow, that's not a manly drink at all. I'm like, I'm desperate.
So. I'm not a man.
That makes a lot more sense of my visit into that office, because they were offering me the sunshine.
Oh,
there were no more sunshine
they
drinks.
Dated you.
So ain't I got no the pink peach strawberry thing, and they were laughing the whole time.
Yep.
I didn't really know
why.
But now
so.
I know.
Did you at least take a piece of candy?
Three.
Okay, I just
multiple
took one.
Sandwiches, multiple chocolates. Right. So I'm rocking.
Okay. Hmm.
Well, imagine the girliest 5-year-old princess can imaginable, and that's what Nathan Copeland is washing down his 4 Arby's sandwiches with.
Bring it.
Oh my goodness. Hey, let's get on to important stuff like dad jokes. We had somebody send in a dad joke. It's been a minute, you know, we can take a dad joke here and there. And this one I feel like is directed right at you, Mr. Smith.
Bring it.
Mr. Smith, it says, what do you call a sad pastor? What do you call a sad pastor?
We wouldn't know, because we're all happy in the Lord Jesus. Is that the correct answer?
No. The answer is a crying Smith. Crying Smith.
Well done.
There we go.
I get it.
Well done.
Crying. It actually took me a minute. It's probably because I was not drinking coffee, but drinking girly LaCroix.
crying Smith.
You had to cry first.
Yeah, I had to cry first. Why?
Just had to have some me time.
Take it easy. Oh, goodness. Cool. Well, we got the dad joke, and then we also have a kid question. So we're going to start off with a kid question, and it's a great question, right? And so we've been going through Genesis 20, Genesis 21. And so this comes in from our very own Hadley Morgan. We typically don't say who it was, but they included their name. And so shout out to Hadley for listening at least to the second question on this podcast. We won't make her listen to all of it if she doesn't want to, but she should. The question is, why was Hagar's son Ishmael laughing?
Yeah, that's a great question. And the text doesn't really tell us why. Now, there are inferences that a lot of people make, saying that he was probably making fun of Isaac or some kind of malevolent laughter. Now, the word that's used can be translated in that way, but it doesn't necessarily have to be translated that way. Now, in Galatians, where Paul takes the relationship of Ishmael and Isaac and kind of pulls it out to make a broader application, it says Ishmael persecuted Isaac. Mm. And so, in that way, letting Scripture interpret Scripture, we can think that it was some kind of mean laughter. Some kind of bad laughter. Although directly from the text, we don't know. They were having a birthday party, and he may have just been laughing, and it may have annoyed her. Hmm. So we don't exactly know, but from those two texts put together, we can think it was probably some kind of mean laughter at the three-year-old.
Hmm. Nice.
Good. Is there some sort of significance to the fact that it says, but Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing?
Yeah, certainly Moses, as he's recording that, is pushing Hagar further and further away. Yeah.
Yeah. Great question.
Outside the covenant promise, outside the message of the gospel and sort of making fun of it, you can see how the persecution thing kind of comes in there.
Yeah. Yeah. That's great. All right, next question. It says, in the Lord's Prayer, why does Jesus tell us that God would not lead us into temptation when other passages state that God does not lead us into temptation?
It's a good question. One I've thought about before. There are a couple of different interpretations of that sort of idea of lead us not into temptation. One is just that this is a prayer asking God to lead us through whatever temptations we face. You know, temptations arise because we live in a fallen world and our hearts are always, John Calvin says they're idol factories. You know, they're always reaching out for some sinful worldly thing to latch onto. So we're tempted by that. And James talks about each person being lured and enticed by his own desire. So this is just a prayer for grace to not yield to temptation, to lead us through whatever is tempting us. There's another temptation, which is kind of simpler.
But not one that God led you into.
I don't know. Did I say temptation?
You said there's another temptation.
Yeah. Oh, my bad. Yeah, interpretation.
Ah.
Interpretation.
Yeah, I'm trying to digest all the beef sandwiches I ate.
I don't think the beef's the problem.
My brain
drink
is
some more strawberry
is
peach.
Slow. Yeah. Another interpretation, which is simpler but more difficult. It's simpler in that it just kind of cuts right to the chase of the thing. You don't have to kind of theologize it, but it's a little bit more complicated because it involves a really complex-sounding word. The complex-sounding word is litotes, I think is how you say it. Litotes is a figure of speech which expresses something by negating the contrary. That's kind of cool, right?
Mm-hmm.
I don't really know what that was until I studied it. But John 6:37, for example, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Right? Jesus could have said, whoever comes to me, I will keep forever. But instead, he uses a litotes. He negates the contrary. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Not ever. Right? So I like this interpretation of litotes because it reminds me of the 90s, right? The 90s, we would say something, then we'd say not. Yeah, that was kind of weird, but that's what we did. So yeah, so Jesus is saying, lead us away from temptation. Right? Away from all that could cause us to stumble. Lord, lead us into temptation, not is essentially what he's saying. So it's a figure of speech. And I think that's a very legitimate just kind of way of reading that, because the Bible uses language. It uses human language. We have to interpret it according to what the author intended. I think this is just a striking way of saying, do not lead us into that temptation. Lead us into things that please you. Don't lead us into anything that would tempt us to displease you. We want to please you. So it's kind of an acknowledgement that we're all in danger of that. This prayer that the Lord is giving to us is essentially saying, help us to deal with these enemies of sin and temptation. So we should pray like that.
Yeah, absolutely. I think that you have to take those two things directly in coordinated effort. You know, the lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, mm-hmm. or deliver us from the evil one. In both cases, really, you're acknowledging God's sovereignty over all things, even and particularly evil. Whether that is the evil one himself, you know, that God can control and can keep us from evil, but also God is sovereign even over our own selves. You know, that I don't want to go into temptation. God, I just don't even lead me, but it's acknowledgement that wherever you go, God is leading you. And so, but it's that cry that I don't even want to be in the place where temptation is. Yeah. And why? Because when I do, the evil one works with my own sinful heart to breed sin. I'm just not strong. So I need you to protect me, and I need you not even to lead me there, which is congruent with what God says he will do. So, but you know, it's basically praying for God to do what God has said he will do.
Amen.
I think a lot of times the prayers that we pray to are meant for our own hearts and not to sway God or make God do anything necessarily. I think this is really, by praying this, you're acknowledging that there is a tendency for us to be led into temptation. And so you're praying at the most extreme end of that, God, don't lead us into temptation. You know, not that that's even possible, but you're praying that just to kind of right your own heart and say, this, I don't even want this to be a possibility, if it is a possibility. So I think that could be part of it too. So
yeah, great point.
Cool. Great question. All right. You know, we've been going through Genesis, and the question is, what has been the most challenging and what has been the most enjoyable aspect of Genesis that God has shown you guys? I guess they're talking to us. When you start talking about Genesis, it feels very overwhelming because it's a massive book. And even though I haven't been preaching the sermons, I think just trying to say, like, from Genesis 1:1, you're like, okay, we dealt with one verse. This is going to take forever, right? And so just seeing that as a daunting task to kind of begin to be chewed on, like, I think it's I think it could be overwhelming. And so that was one thing that's been encouraging to me, that even though we've been in it as long as we have, how long has it been?
A year? We started in September.
Okay,
last September.
A full year. And so it hasn't felt like it's been forever, right? Mm-hmm. And in so many ways, it's been incredibly refreshing that we've wrestled with Genesis. What I've loved about it is the way that we've done, Nathan, I think what you've done in connecting it to other pieces of Scripture throughout. And so, mm-hmm. for example, last week in reading Galatians 4 at the beginning, connecting to Hagar and Sarah. And I think that was really just helpful to kind of build this biblical theology, biblically theological understanding of Genesis in its entirety, that it is connecting to all of Scripture, not just isolated as the book of beginnings. And so that's been really encouraging to me.
In the Genesis, or sorry, the John 4 passage that you had us read,
yeah,
this passage, that was perfect. It's about a well. You know, there's a similar, and you know, he references back to the patriarchs, and so there's some callbacks to setting, but all that is about is Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of what we see and experience in the finite here. So yeah, that was awesome.
Yeah,
well, I appreciate that. No, and you've done a really good job. I think you mentioned on Sunday how you think people are just sort of like, man, really, people, place, provision, protection, and proclamation again? Mm-hmm. But that's really helpful, because what's happening here is, like you said, it's the book of beginnings, and it starts with the words in the beginning, and it's always pointing forward. There's always something kind of more to come. And the way you are sort of taking those seed ideas and well, I mean, literally like seed of the woman, seed of the serpent, that's a story that plays out across the whole Bible. And it's a way of helping us understand passages that maybe we're less familiar with when we realize, oh, wait a minute, this passage in Isaiah or this passage, you know, in the Psalms is picking up the same idea of the covenant, of God's promise, of the seed of the woman that will defeat the seed of the serpent. So we see that playing out in all these different stories. And here in Genesis, where we see the beginning of that. So like you said, biblical theology really begins here. We're able to kind of look forward and see the whole thing just sort of unfolding in God's time and God's way. It's a great book.
Yeah, it's been cool how every foundational lesson that we extract from the text is ultimately a gospel application. Yep. And a very clear one. I mean, all of these you draw directly the direct line to Jesus, and so that's been really encouraging to see. I think the most challenging and enjoyable aspect for me, and Nathan, you've experienced as well, the texts that we're going through, some of them on the surface are kind of underwhelming. On Monday morning, I read the passage and think, okay, what am I going to say about that? Mm-hmm. You know, they fought over a well. And, you know, okay. And so that's been challenging, but the most enjoyable aspect, just for me personally, in the sermon preparation has been digging into that and seeing the gospel water below. Yeah. You know, it's always below. If you just kind of go through it, you know, which is how I usually read the Bible, you know, just kind of reading through it. But when you stop and spend time with it and spend time with others who have spent time with the text, at the beginning of the week, I think, how on earth am I going to make this into 35 minutes? By the end of the week, I'm like, how on earth am I going to condense this to 35 minutes? Mm. You know? Mm-hmm. So I think it's just been the nature of the Bible itself and the joy of seeing God prove faithful to his word that on the surface just seems like a little story, but the more you ruminate on it, like, this is the big story and this is my story. Yeah. And just seeing us in that. And one thing that's been really enjoyable for me is just seeing the church respond to it. I think the church has been very responsive to these sermons, and I joke about that a little bit, but I do kind of feel that repetition of, you know, people, place, provision, protection, proclamation. I feel like everyone's like, shut up. And I felt that way earlier on with the words order, design, and purpose.
Yeah. And, you know, Toledot.
Yeah, and Toledot. Yeah. Yeah. And so that's kind of one question is like, am I saying this too much or is it helpful repetition? You know, so there's that challenge as well.
What has been, if someone wanted to buy a commentary, maybe not a technical one that's like super Hebrew and all that stuff, but something that someone could just read and really benefit from. What's one book? And maybe not the biggest, hugest one, maybe one that's somewhat smaller.
Yeah, there's a good one by R. Kent Hughes. It's a white part of a larger
Preach the
collection.
Word.
Yeah, Preach the Word.
By the way, all those are really good, the Preach the Word. They started as sermons.
You can tell.
Yeah, he started doing those a long time ago, and as I understand how it unfolded, Crossway said, let us publish those. He was a pastor in Wheaton, which is where Crossway is, so I thought, you know, maybe some editor heard him preach. These are really good sermons. But then they started adding other people. So they're not all written by R. Kent Hughes, who, as I understand, is still alive and still, you know, doing ministry, but is an older gentleman now. But they have some other guys doing those. But yeah, they start off as sermons, and so they immediately have some sort of applicational element to them, as well as sort of being communicated very clearly that one could just read and really understand, whereas a lot of commentaries are just not very fun to read. Helpful, though, even though they're maybe not fun. They have a lot of information in there that's useful.
One of the things that I've been encouraged by is, you know, at the beginning of 21, says, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And you've already kind of pointed to the fact that God is a God that answers prayers, that he is a God that works to his own ends to accomplish his will. And I think it's just encouraging that time and time again, it's almost every week in leading our 18 to 25 year olds small group on Sunday mornings, it's almost like one of the application points I always get to is that God is faithful. You know, God is one that we can depend on. He's a God that we can trust and build a foundation on his promises and the things that he has done, because we've got this huge body of evidence in his word that says that he's a God that follows through. And so we can take that to the bank. And so that's just been a huge encouraging point for me too. So,
Yeah, this one that I was thinking of, it's actually a two volume set. It's called Genesis. It's from the EP Study Commentary by John D. Currid, C-U-R-R-I-D. And it's one that I've just recently purchased, but it's been very helpful, I think, in a way of offering some of the deeper, perhaps more scholarly ideas, but presenting them at a very conversational level. So there are some commentaries on Genesis that are the kind of short, sweet, into the point. There's some that you can go down tons of rabbit holes that you don't even want to mess with. But that's one that recently I've found helpful.
Great question. All right, next up. When talking with elementary-aged kids about LGBTQ+, how do you teach them to balance the tension between showing respect and love toward people versus maintaining awareness of those lifestyle choices being sinful? And how do you communicate that we all have different sin struggles without inadvertently dismissing or minimizing LGBTQ+ sin and its consequences?
Ooh. I'll jump in here and just say, I think a couple of things. One is to go back to the very, very, very basics. Mm-hmm. And that is, God created this world. God created people. He created all people. And he created them male and female. That sounds very simple, but that is the reality that we are kind of needing to express and help people understand right now. That he could have just created sort of a unisex person, but he didn't. God's design is that there would be men and women. And that's really important. And men cannot become women. Women cannot become men. It's worth saying. It's worth repeating. And to say that to children today, I think, presents an opportunity to really show them the goodness of creation. Mm-hmm. And to point to that in a way that they can kind of say, yeah, I mean, there are certain things that are just creational realities. We did not make this world. We did not make ourselves. So to just speak on that basic level of ontology, just kind of the nature of being, is really important. And really, it presents an opportunity to really talk about even families. There's a reason why you have to obey your mom and dad. It's because God made moms and dads to have children and help them grow up, right? And moms and dads are not perfect, but God is perfect. And so whenever we're helping you follow God's word, you should obey us joyfully, happily, you know. So just, again, those kind of creational realities. I also think it's really important the way you talk about these things. If you are being sort of unloving, unkind, disrespectful of people who are made in God's image, your kids are going to pick up on that.
Yep.
And that's just something to be aware of. At the same time, as you're talking about these things in serious tones and in ways that sort of, I guess you could say, are kind of brokenhearted and long for people to experience the wholeness that comes from following God's design and God's plan and ultimately God's gospel of salvation, your kids are going to pick up on that too. So hopefully we can, Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So hopefully, just in our own hearts, we have the right posture of seeking to honor God and not giving an inch on the things that he says clearly in his word. And at the same time, recognizing our own need for forgiveness, our own brokenness and need of his healing, and just communicate that.
Yeah, absolutely. And that goes for God's design in gender as well as in marriage. Genesis 2:24, you know, is foundational, because you'll often hear people say, well, Jesus didn't say anything about homosexual marriage, or Jesus didn't say anything.
I have heard that very thing.
Yeah, yeah. So, well, and But Jesus and Paul did pull from Genesis 2:24, which says, "A man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So what is Jesus doing there? Jesus is pointing to what God has made and what is right in that marriage is between a man and a woman, a man and his wife, singular, so that rules out polygamy. And the two, those two who have united in covenant marriage, shall become one flesh. And so that is where sex, that is where the covenant sign of the marriage union is meant to be. And so in upholding Genesis 2:24, Jesus really spoke to all kinds of marriage outside of what God's design is by speaking to what God's design is. And continually, that's what the text points back to, is God's foundational creation is male and female, and his creation for marriage. So I think when talking about this topic to elementary age kids, exactly what you said, Nathan, you go back to what is real, what's right, and what is true, and reinforce it and reinforce it. And you can talk about how the Bible has one word for everything that is not that, and it's the word porneia, where we get our word pornography, and saying that's a distortion, that's anything outside of God's will and God's good design. That's something that we would call sin. And then you can, to the second part of the question, say, have you ever sinned?
Hmm.
Yeah. You know, so have I. In fact, the Bible says all of us have sinned. Now, we may not have sinned in the exact same way that this person right here is sinning, but we can, one, call what they're doing sin, but we can also call what I'm doing sin.
Yeah.
And we can recognize that the answer to both of our sins, as well as everyone else's sin, is Jesus Christ.
That's right.
And so there's no hope for that person, and there's no hope for me outside of what Christ has done for us. And so we want to, Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love. So there is nothing more loving than for someone who's struggling with gender identity or someone who's going down the road of a homosexual lifestyle. There is nothing more loving than to help point them towards Christ and what is true and what is true about them. And so you want to be loving in that way. Now, how they receive that is up to them.
Yep.
You can't control that. You can control how you present it. You can lovingly express that to them. But at the end of the day, how they receive is how they receive it. So you can't judge your love based off of how it's received. It's completely how it's intended. And as long as your intention is to point that person, and I would say even in this way, coming alongside that person, saying, hey, let's go to the person that fixes both of us, then you are loving that person.
Yeah, I think it's definitely a temptation to minimize, especially if you're comparing it to your own sin, because we don't want to ever think that the sins that we're doing are like even remotely as bad as the next person, you know, that we see out on the street. And so how do we keep from inadvertently dismissing and minimizing their sin and its consequences? Well, you don't do that in your life. You make sin a bigger deal in your life, something to be killed and run from, like 2 Timothy 2:22 says, we flee from it. And so I don't think you're at danger of minimizing that if you're not minimizing it in your own life. That's our temptation, right? You know, you don't ever want to look at yourself and say, I got stuff I need to work on, but look at this guy, it's way worse. I mean, that's what we do, right? We always point at the log in somebody else's eye and completely miss, or the speck in somebody else's eye and completely miss the plank in ours. So, I think that's one way to keep from that. And I think, you know, as you have conversations with your elementary age kids or your teenagers or like anybody, I think just having that conversation in a way that starts with, you know, the motivation here is love and care for this other person, first and foremost. If you start from there, like, and you both said it, like it changes the way that you engage in that conversation, even if it's not well received, like you said. And so start from a point of, this is why Jesus died. You know, I need to have this conversation with this person, not from a, I'm on my high horse. I'm just taking shots because I'm trying to minimize my own sin. And so I'm trying to drop somebody else down to my level. That's not the goal. Should never be the goal, but should only ever be to point that person to the gospel and the saving grace that Jesus provides for them in the midst of that sin that they're struggling with.
So. Yeah. And I do not want to be that guy, but I actually wrote a book on this called Trust the Circle.
You did?
Yes.
You wrote a book?
Oh, yeah.
Man. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Wow, world-renowned author, Brian Smith, right here on the podcast.
Author, not world-renowned. Yeah, the book is called Trust the Circle. It's exactly designed to do this very thing. In this very discussion, and so if catch me on Sunday, I'll be glad to give you a copy.
Because he can't sell them. All right, let's go on to the next thing. I'm just kidding. It's a great book. It's fantastic. Yeah, great resource for you.
Glad to give you a copy for $100.
Got to make up lost ground. All right, let's dive into the next one. It says this. This is a great question. How do we love who God is more than the blessing he gives, such as love, peace, joy, etc., which are beautiful gifts, but sometimes I have a tendency to make those the end goal to obtain them instead of the God where all those blessings come from.
It might first be helpful to talk about why this kind of way of love, you might say, loving the gifts instead of the giver, would be a problem. And it's a problem because, you know, we live in a culture, like in America, in the West, you might say, where we enjoy many gifts from God, but we don't really give God the time of day. You know, that's kind of just where we live. And it kind of reminds me of an illustration. I'm not sure of the details of this. This could be all wrong, but I heard a preacher say one time, if you were to take all the people in the world and just spread them out across the continental United States, then you were to take all the resources in the whole world, like, and take 70 or so percent of them and put them in Disneyland for those people right there. That's where you live in America. Lots of resources of education and medical stuff and work and wealth and resources and all kinds of things in a very small little, you know, pocket of the world. Well, you know, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with being wealthy, nothing like that. But again, the point there is we're like the people in Romans. You know, we did not honor him as God. We did not give thanks to him, but we worship the creature rather than the creator. So that's why this is a temptation. It's a temptation for all of us, right? But I think even in the church, this kind of thing creeps in through sort of, you might call it health and wealth kind of message or a prosperity.
Social gospel.
A social gospel. There's all kinds of ways we distort the gospel, the real message of who Christ is, what he has come to do, what he offers us into sort of, you know, this world kind of enjoyment of creature comforts, you know? So that's why this is a problem. This is kind of an interesting question like that. But what's really interesting about this question is that this questioner talks about these gifts that are spiritual gifts. Mm-hmm. Love, joy, peace, patience, that sort of thing. And so I suppose, as I think about, you know, how do we not turn those things into the ultimate end goal? It's just simply to kind of recognize why God gives us those gifts. He gives us those gifts that we would, you know, do the opposite of Romans 1, that we would give thanks to him, that we would honor him. It's not like we say, hey, you know what, God, I don't really need peace. You know, thanks for the gift, but really I just want you. No, peace is found in him as we draw near to him, as we worship him. And that's who we want to give thanks to. That's who we honor as God. So this is, you know, not just a one-time thing, like, oh yeah, I honored God and thanked him for peace. No, this is a constant thing. This is a daily thing. This is a weekly thing as we come to church and kind of have in the patterns and rhythms of our lives worship on Sunday mornings. So whenever we do these things, we need to be just recognizing where these gifts come from and why God gives them to us. But also, this is an all-of-life thing. Worship is not just a, you know, Sunday morning thing. worship, like Romans 12 talks about, is a laying down of our very lives, our very bodies on the altar in view of his mercy, right? In view of all the gifts that he has given to us, we have to offer ourselves as an act of worship to him, saying, Lord, I want to obey you. I want to live a life of gratitude, a life of worship. So, yeah, this is an interesting question, because the gifts he mentions are not your typical, you know, nice family and car and a good job and plenty of money and, you know, roast beef sandwiches, whatever it may be. They're the things that God gives us that he wants us to seek after. Mm-hmm. And he wants us to seek after them in him. Every spiritual blessing comes to us in Christ as we trust him, as we love him, as we rely on who he is and what he has done.
Yeah, absolutely. I love the spirit of the question, and that these are all attributes of God and attributes of things that God brings within us. I love the quote from Jonathan Edwards in talking about the things of this world that we enjoy and that we like. He says, these are but shadows, but the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. Mm-hmm. That's a beautiful quote. And so I'm going to jump into John Piperism a little bit and appeal to Christian hedonism and say it's not wrong to enjoy love, to enjoy peace, enjoy joy, but you really want what's good? You want something deeper, something greater? Go to the source. Is it Lewis that says, you know, you look at the particles in a beam of light and then follow it into the crack to where the sun? Yeah. So if you are satisfied with love, peace, and joy, those are great things. But man, there's something more, even more loving, more joy. You know, and you want to go after that? You know, get to know this God.
Yeah.
And the way that you do that is spending time with him, but you know, you focus on what you look at. And so if you are in regular rhythms of reminding yourself of the attributes of God and who he is, what he has done in history, the more you look at God, the more you're going to love God. Mm-hmm. If you are spending time only listening to songs about love, peace, and joy with kind of a flavor of God thrown in, you're going to focus on love, joy, peace, with a flavor of God. But if you're focusing on God, as you do such a good job of leading us each and every Sunday to do, then you're going to enjoy him more. So focus on God. Read about the attributes of God. Don't try to downplay love, peace, or joy, but just know those are just the appetizer. You know, there's so much more for you to get in God himself.
And it should get us so fired up and excited that we get to worship the God that comes and spend an eternity with the God that all those things come from. Like, they're meant as a pointer to him. And yeah, we often worship them and fall short. But how cool is it that the best thing we can possibly imagine here on earth falls far shorter than we could ever imagine of the God that we worship and get to spend an eternity with? Like, golly, that should just get us excited, right? It brings us hope. And so we hope that that's what we're pointing to in all the things that we do here at Arrow Heights. So great question. All right. As we've been discussing the promise and lineage, I was wondering your thoughts on the creation of the soul. There are two traditional Christian views of the creation of the soul, traducianism and creationism. Which of these ways do you see as more biblical and or answers more questions than it asks? Both ways are orthodox, and questions do arise for both. Can you elaborate on those and discuss?
Yeah, this is not a question that comes up a lot, but very thankful for it. The first thing that we need to say in the question over traducianism versus creationism, this creationism, we are not talking about creationism versus evolution, whether God is the creator of the soul. Both traducianism and creationism are going to say God is the creator of the soul. These are really a matter of when. Traducianism teaches, or it kind of gives the idea that when a person is made, their soul is made. That's genetically, biologically. As soon as that happens, the person has a soul. Creationism is kind of more the idea that God endows a created being with the soul. Now, creationism, traditionism can walk completely hand in hand by saying, well, it's at that moment of conception that God gives that person the soul. Some kind of going to the more questions than it asks. You know, some people will say, well, it's later. They're different. In any way, I think scripturally there is a tremendous support for the idea that as soon as we are conceived in our mother's womb, we have every aspect of personhood that we need. And traditionism teaches that we are bodies and souls together. Now, while one day we will not have, you know, this physical body, we will ongoingly have a body. But that those two coexist in time and space. And so I think, yes, absolutely, God is the one who gives a physical being its soul. And I believe 100% he does so at the moment of conception, that there is not a time at which a human does not have its soul.
Raises questions, doesn't it?
It does.
Raises questions.
It can.
Yeah. So this is probably one of those aspects of theology that it's important to not go too far beyond what is written, mm-hmm. because there is just mystery here, you know. But yeah, like you said, I mean, the entire person is made by God. And we say the entire person, you mean body and soul, the material aspects of our person and the immaterial, what Paul calls the outward man and the inward man. God makes that person, each person individually and uniquely. Like the psalmist says, God knits us together in our mother's womb. And that's important. God does the work, and it's in our mother's womb. So certainly there's an aspect of our parents that kind of comes through. We see that just in our bodies. How that works with the soul is difficult to understand, but certainly we've all seen sort of aspects of people's personalities that reflects their parentage, you know? So it's a mystery, but yeah, I think it's true. Both aspects are important. God does the knitting together, and he does so in our mother's womb. So God does the work of bringing embodied souls into this world, and he uses means. He uses a father and a mother to do so. So, again, sort of both and. You know, mm-hmm. And there's mystery here. But we can state what the Bible states there and say, yeah, there are questions that still exist, questions that we're not going to be able to answer, questions that maybe God will answer when we're in heaven. That was a question last week, wasn't it? What's the first question that we're going to ask when we get to heaven?
So. That's right.
You'll open your eyes and say, Traducianism!
If you can spell it, you can say it.
There you go. And there are some things. Well, this seems really, really like splitting hairs. Like,
sure,
who
sure.
cares?
Yeah.
There are some applications and really kind of developments of worldviews, because there is an aspect of not this type of creationism, but speaking of evolutionary creationism, in which there's the idea that, well, God used evolutionary means, and there were these beings, these Homo sapien type beings that God then gave a soul. And that was Adam and Eve. They were the first ones to have a soul. So the idea of creationism then in this other debate, that God kind of separates the soul and body in time and space, can lead down that trajectory, which is not good. Which is why I think in the original creation, Adam and Eve, whenever they were formed, the Spirit of God was put into them. So, but you get all sorts of ways. So it can matter as a step to some much more divergent worldviews.
There's another position called preexistentialism.
Yeah, this one makes me feel like you know the scene in what's the movie with the emotions.
Inside Out,
where they've got the memories and like the orbs of memories that are in like storage. Like, keep going.
That's it. Yeah,
this is what makes
like the souls exist, with God before God brings bodies and souls together. Kind of like a...
There's a whole Disney movie made about that.
Yeah.
Oh, that's true. It is.
What one was it?
Is it just called Soul?
Yeah.
It's got the blue people. Oh, you're right.
Yeah.
I completely forgot about that.
Really neat movie. Terrible Bible study.
Oh, yeah.
There you go.
But go. Keep... Yeah, sorry. No, keep interrupting you with Disney movies.
Yeah.
Remember Cars?
Much more support from Disney than from the Bible, I guess. So there you go.
Anyways, that way's whack. Don't go there. But it is interesting to kind of just see where people go with this stuff. So. Yeah. All right. Well, that's good enough for today. We want to thank you for listening to this edition of the Arrow Heights Podcast. If you want our man cards... they'll be in Jennifer's office.
Come and get them.
That's right.
Mine will be in my leather wallet in my back pocket.
You know what's funny about that? All of our wives have our man cards, whether we want to admit it or not. So
there you go.
Anyways, thank you for listening to this edition of the Arrow Heights Podcast. The number is 918-280-9628, and we'll talk to you next time.
Strawberry Peach.